Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from Wellsboro, Pennsylvania. Have you guys all heard of Wellsboro? Okay, I see some nodding heads. I never heard of it until they called me there and asked me to be a pastor there. So I didn't know there was a Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. What in the world is that? But it's there, and it's really cool. So that's what we got in Wellsboro, and we have more deer than people, I think. So the deer send you greetings as well from Wellsboro. What a blessing to be here and to meet you all. What a friendly reception I've gotten from you guys, and I just commend you for that. And I thank you so much for having me here and just a fellowship with you guys for this morning. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 25. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 30, and I'm going to get it up here myself. And just again, what a privilege to just dive into this sermon series with you and be a part of unpacking Christ's words as the King and His kingdom. So let's start reading at verses 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability, and then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who'd received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given. And he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a sobering word from the Lord. Let's pray as we unpack this passage. Heavenly Father, you are the giver of every good gift. Every good and perfect thing comes down from above, from the Father of lights with whom there's no shifting shadow. You are always good. And everything that we have is a stewardship from you. God, I pray that you would use this passage of Scripture to remind us of who you are as Master and Lord, and who we are as your servants who are so blessed to serve you. I pray that you'd give us great understanding of this word and help us to leave here applying it to our lives. And in Jesus' name, amen. Imagine with me that you are a customer of a bank. It's a very special bank because every day the bank deposits $86,400 into your account every morning. And each day you wake up instantly and there's the money. But here's the catch. At the end of the day, whatever you don't use of that $86,400 is... it vanishes. So in the same way that it's credited in the morning, at the end of the day, it's debited, whatever you don't use, and it's lost forever. And someday, this will just stop without warning. You might not know when. Could be soon, could be in a very long time. What would you do with that money, right? In the beginning, it would be pretty easy to spend. You'd get a house. You'd get a significant down payment on that house. You could buy a brand new F-150 every day if you wanted to, right? You want to pay off a friend's debt? Sure. Every meal, you could eat it in a restaurant. In fact, you could just buy out the whole restaurant if you wanted to. You could invest the money, give it to charity, pay off student loans. After a while, you'd start to get creative. You know, do I start getting into fine art? Maybe I'll buy an original Monet, or I'll get a first edition Dickens. And it's a little bit overwhelming to think of if you received $86,400 every day. But whatever you're going to do, you're not going to waste it. If you know that whatever's going to be left is going to vanish at the end of the day, you're going to be motivated to spend as much as possible, right? You'd quit your job. You'd give your entire life to stewarding these incredible funds. It would be outlandishly foolish to let them go to waste. And this is not all that unlike Jesus's parable of the talents. This is actually, as you know, the third out of four parables that Jesus gives to his disciples not long before he was crucified. And they're an answer to the question, what's the sign of your coming? When are you going to come back? What's this going to look like? And what I love is that Jesus doesn't actually give them a straight answer. He's not like, hey, it's going to be at such and such a date. No, he basically said what these four parables are about is that we ought to be ready for his coming. And not ready in the sense that you stock up on canned goods and you get a bunker and you isolate yourself, or you obsess over conspiracy theories and spend hours and hours on the internet trying to figure out when Jesus is going to come and watch the news. No, he doesn't even say try to figure out when he's going to come. What these four parables illustrate is the fact that we need to be ready with our lives. And last week, you heard about the parable of the 10 bridesmaids, where you have five who were foolish and unprepared. They missed the bridegroom. And then you had five that were fastidious and they were ready. They were watchful and ready for his coming. And right after that parable, then comes this parable of the talents with a slightly different shade of meaning. It's not just you should be expecting and be ready for the coming of Christ, but while you live and while you wait, be faithful in the meantime. Faithfulness is the key idea of this parable. So let's just walk through this story, and I'm going to hold really the meaning of it and our points of application till the end. So if you're a note taker, you can relax for a little while and just listen with me as we walk through this story with a contemporary twist. So here we have this master, right? He's a wealthy CEO, right? He's an incredibly successful businessman. He's a think venture capitalist. Here's a guy who's got a skyscraper in Manhattan. He's got thousands of employees. He's got billions of dollars in real estate, and he's shrewd. Right? He knows how to spot a small company, and he invests in it heavily with advice and with capital, and he creates exponential returns. Like, this is the guy who discovered Jeff Bezos and Mark Zuckerberg when they were in their garages, right? And he just boosted their potential, and he reaped huge returns. Right? This master, he's not a trust fund kid who just sits idly on his parents' money. He was incredibly successful with these private equity ventures. So he decides to go on a long journey. It doesn't say how long or where. He's probably out exploring some new company on the other side of the planet, trying to make another dollar. And in biblical times, when someone would travel on a long journey, they couldn't just hop on a plane. He'd be gone for years. And so before he goes, he chooses three of his most trusted servants. We'll call them executives, right? These are like minority partners in his firm. And he says, I'm going to be gone for a long time. Take care of the property, take care of the businesses, and I'm going to give you some money to invest, and I expect a return on that when I come back. And it says he gave each according to his ability. In this case, their skill at managing money. And, you know, everyone is wired a different way. Everyone has their own skill set. And some people are better at managing money than others. So he gives his most skilled servant 5 talents. He gives another one 2 talents. And he gives the last one 1 talent. And so you might be wondering, well, what in the world is a talent? How much is a talent? And I spent a long time studying this, and no one really knows exactly how much it is, but everyone agrees that it's an exorbitant amount of money. In fact, if you have an NIV, it translates talent as bags of gold, right? You ever watch the cartoon DuckTales? Anyone who grew up in the 90s, and Scrooge McDuck has these literal bags of gold? Think that when you read talent. And the text doesn't specifically say gold in the original language. It could have been silver, it could have been some precious metal. But whatever it was, the word talent is actually a measurement of weight. Approximately 60 to 80 pounds. So before you feel sorry for the guy who received 1 talent, realize he's potentially carrying an 80-pound bag of gold with him, right? Some people say that a talent would be worth 20 years' wages. So if a median wage is $50,000, 20 years of that is $1 million. Just 1 talent. And it's unfortunate that the English word talent for skill is often confused with what's talking about here. We're not talking about abilities or gifts. We're talking about resources and responsibilities given by the master in light of their skills. So these talents, they're not skills that we can boast in. It's an investment that's been given to us to manage. Right? So these servants, it's not like he just gave them all this money for them just to spend however they wanted. It's for them to manage and be stewards of. So here's our shrewd venture capitalist, goes on a long journey, gives his 3 most trusted partners, $8 million basically, divided among them. And he says, be prudent while I'm gone. And the first 2 go out at once, it says, I believe in verse 20, go out immediately and begin putting that money to work. right? No sooner does he leave than the first two eagerly go out and they begin researching businesses and properties to buy. And right, the guy with the five talents has his eye on this new tech startup, and he's so stoked that he immediately dumps a bunch of money into it. And the guy with two talents goes out right away and he looks for real estate to purchase, and he buys this commercial lot in a growing part of the community, and he puts a bunch of money into it to spruce it up and to attract more businesses. Right? They didn't just take this money and passively put it in mutual funds and let it ride. They were actively out working with this money, working with their hands. But the third servant is different. Right? You're meant to see this sharp contrast with what he did with the money than the others. So while the other two zealously go out and put it to work, he takes his one talent and he does what he thinks is the safe thing. And he finds a secluded place and he goes and he buries it where no one else would find it. Right? You might say he hid it underneath his mattress or a floorboard. It was physical, precious metal, so he doesn't have to worry about inflation. And this was actually a really common thing in Jesus' day. The crude banks at the time weren't exactly FDIC insured, right? So a lot of people buried their money. I think there's a parable in Matthew 13, which you would have learned about probably 2 years ago, I'm guessing, where there's a guy who's working in a field and he just happens to chance upon this buried treasure that someone long ago had buried to keep safe, and they either died and it was forgotten. So this wasn't all that uncommon. So the third servant takes this incredibly valuable bag of money that his master gave him to invest responsibly, and he hides it. And he does nothing with it. You know, maybe he's lazy. Maybe he doesn't want the responsibility. Maybe he's afraid to take the risk. Maybe he just wants to live his own life and not spend time dealing with this master's money. Maybe he thinks the master will never come back, right? This was a long, dangerous journey. But of course, he returns and he comes to settle accounts with his servants. And the first one, whom he'd given the most money, proudly comes forward. And in verse 20, he says, "Master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I have made five more." He's like, "You're back. Thank you so much for this incredible opportunity and the responsibility of working for you. I've worked hard, I've invested wisely, and I've doubled your money. Here it is." So he's at the master's return. He's just confident and he's eager and zealous to share this news, and he tells him the details about his investments, and he's so excited. And then the master, I mean, you can just imagine him. He's just got this big smile on his face, and he proudly says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. Now I will set you over much. Enter into my joy." This is no ordinary boss. Right? As a reward for faithful service, he not only gives him increased responsibility, right now the guy's got potentially $10 million, he also increases his joy. The master's not only concerned about making a profit, he values relationship. And he says, "Share in my joy. Let's have a party, right? Invite your family. Let's celebrate together." And then the second servant comes forward. And verses 20 through 21 almost exactly mirror verses 22 and 23. So the servant with two talents eagerly comes forward, shares that he's doubled his money, and the master is so thrilled, he gives him more responsibility and says, "Enter into my joy." But then the third servant comes along. And this is where it gets kind of awkward, right? I can just imagine him. He can't really look the master directly in the eye. And in verse 24, he says, you know, you're a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you did not seed. But before you feel sorry for this guy, the language that he uses here might be something used to describe a loan shark, right? Someone who's really greedy and exploits others. So he says, you're a hard, scrupulous man. You're mean and scary. How could you expect little old me to do what you do and be responsible for this money? So I just played it safe. I didn't want to lose any of it, so I hid it. And here's your money. Here's what's yours. And he holds up the bag of gold, fresh with dirt around it that he just unearthed, and he gives it to him. Now, do you see what he did? This thankless servant actually blamed his own laziness on his generous master. Like, it's crazy how irresponsible this is. Right? He's forgetting how generous the master is, his obligation to do what he's asked. He forgets that his relationship with him is supposed to be built on love and trust. And he just completely wastes the opportunity because he's totally selfish and indulgent. And here's the bottom line. This reveals that he doesn't love the master. And the master picks up on this immediately. Right? I can just see. So he had just said, enter into my joy with the other two servants. And I can just see this expression, this gladness, suddenly turn sober. And he looks straight at it. And he says, you wicked and slothful servant, how dare you? I mean, do you really think I would let this go like it's no big deal? No, he condemns a servant. He uses his own words against him. He says, if I'm really as big and scary and hard as you say I am, why didn't you at least put the money in the bank? Right? That would have been easy, and you know that I would have at least been pleased with the interest. The servant had lied to him. And not only does he catch him in his lie, but he shows him his motive, that the servant does not love his master. He only loves himself. The reason he didn't invest the money isn't because he wasn't skilled. It's because he wanted to do his own thing. And he was unfaithful. And the judgment is just swift and decisive. Money's taken away. He's thrown outside in the darkness and agony. And there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a brutal picture. So why did Jesus tell this story? What was he getting at? What did he want to communicate with us 2,000 years later? Because this parable is just as relevant now as it was then. So I have three points of application here that I want us all to deeply consider and put ourselves in those servants' shoes. First is this. Everything I have, everything you have, belongs to God. Remember, those talents, those millions of dollars, those bags of gold, they never actually belonged to the servants the whole time. They belonged to the masters. Right, Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. Everything you have belongs to God. And you are a manager or a steward of those things. And a manager has no rights over what he's entrusted to. He has the responsibility, however, to care for what belongs to someone else. Right? So when I travel back home this afternoon, I'm going to go through Williamsport. And every time I go through Williamsport, there is a mandatory stop at Harbor Freight, right? So if I were to go to the manager at Harbor Freight, let's pretend that he and I are best friends, right? And I say, please, give me all of your air tools for free. But he's going to say no. I mean, even if he wanted to, it would be dishonorable because they don't belong to him. And he's just a manager of them, and it's his job to take care of them responsibly. So everything you have is not yours. It belongs to God. All of your money, your retirement accounts, your house, your children, they don't ultimately belong to you. They belong to God. Right? Your athletic abilities, your intelligence, your body, your time, your entire life isn't yours. It's God's. I mean, that breath you just took, that's on loan from God. And this looks different for different people. Some people, like the first servants, they have a lot. And some people, they have incredible resources, and others have less. Not everyone has the same means, but God owns all of it. Famous Christian dead guy Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Even the things we cherish the most don't ultimately belong to us. They're God's. And when you recognize that, it changes the way you care for things. That's why, secondly, God expects me to steward my life faithfully for His glory. God expects me to steward my life faithfully for His glory. Has anyone here ever driven a Ferrari? I've never driven a Ferrari. But if I ever have the opportunity, I would care for it a little bit differently than my 18-year-old Ford dump truck, right? I'm not loading the back of the Ferrari with wood chips. I'm not going to drive down a bumpy gravel road with it. In fact, to use an oxymoron, I'm going to be insanely careful with it. I'm terrified to drive it, not because I'm afraid of going fast, but because I don't want to damage something that's so precious and so valuable that belongs to someone else. I mean, I'd love to do it because it'd be an incredible opportunity. But I'm sure whichever crazy person allowed me to borrow their Ferrari would expect me to take excellent care of it. And so since everything you have is a gift from God and belongs to Him, He expects you to take good care of it and to manage it faithfully for His glory. I mean, this goes all the way back to what our ultimate purpose is. The Westminster Confession, the first question asks, what is the chief end or purpose of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. I mean, this is what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do everything for the glory of God. Right? Even something as mundane as eating or drinking, we do those things mindful of who God is, giving thanks to Him. So your money, your job, your house, your body, your abilities, your entire life is God's. It is not yours. And He expects you to use it faithfully with the purpose of glorifying Him. Because He's entrusted you those things just like He entrusted those servants, those talents. I mean, what does it look like to be faithful as a mom of young kids? What does it look like to be faithful as a college student? What does it look like to be faithful as an employee or a business person? What does it look like to be faithful as a retired person? I mean, what are you doing with your time? How are you spending your money? What does it reveal about your heart? What are you doing to help advance the kingdom? I mean, if we really believe that everything we have is a gift from God and it belongs to Him, are you stewarding and managing those things for His glory? And the ultimate question is, who's on the throne of your heart? Right? Are you living for the glory and the pleasure of God and placing His desires above your own, or are you sitting on that throne? And I get that there's risk involved. I mean, the first two servants, they went out and invested that money, and they put that money on the line, and they could have made poor investments and lost it all. But being faithful to Christ means you're going to take risks. You're going to take financial risks, and you're going to be giving even when there's maybe not that much left and not that much coming in. It means you're going to risk your reputation. Right? If you're sharing the gospel with someone, people generally don't like being told they're sinners and they're headed for destruction. It means risking relationship. Right? You've got someone you really, really care about. And are you going to be bold and share Christ with them and steward the good news faithfully? Are you going to be a coward and play it safe? I mean, do you bury what God has given you and keep it to yourself and do your own thing and live for your own glory while people around you are dying? I mean, are you going to use your money to follow the American dream and spend it selfishly? Maybe just go to church a little and add a little religion to your life. But God doesn't just want to be a part of your life. He wants all of it. Right? Jesus said, "He who does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Because if, as A.W. Tozer said, if your faith costs you nothing, your faith is worth nothing. Your faith in Christ should be the metric. It should be the focal point with which you weigh all of your plans. And it doesn't mean you can't have anything nice or do anything fun. We can glorify God in those things. It does mean, are we being faithful with what God has entrusted to you? Are you living for His glory, or are you tempted just to play it safe? Because the sobering reality is third, I will be held accountable for how faithful I am with what God has entrusted to me. I will be held accountable. And the point that Jesus makes in this parable is that someday, like this master who returns from this journey, God's going to come back and He's going to settle accounts. And there's going to be no excuses or blame shifting. And the God who created the universe, who knows perfectly your thoughts and your motivations and your intentions, will hold you accountable for how faithful you were with your life. And for those who invest their life in the kingdom and not themselves, you can come before God confidently on the day of judgment and be rewarded, right? The master gives those first two servants additional responsibility. You know, we think about heaven. Heaven's not a place where everyone sits around in the clouds and plays harps, right? We're going to be working, we're going to have responsibilities, but it's going to be satisfying work that hasn't been inhibited by the fall of man. There's going to be extreme pleasure and satisfaction. And beyond that, there's going to be joy that you've never experienced before. The perfect joy of being in the immediate presence of God and knowing that He approves of you. And so the master said, enter into the joy of your masters, is what he said. Even our greatest moments of joy in this life are still drastically muddled by the effects of sin. But in heaven, when we meet the Master, there's going to be joy unlike anything we've ever known. And he takes your sorrow and your pain, and he frees you from it. And after you've become tethered by stresses and suffering in this life, you enter into his joy and you're freed from those things. In what are you looking for your joy? I mean, the world offers a kind of joy that fades. So those who are faithful with the life God has given them will experience reward exponentially. Verse 29 says, "For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Right? The servant who was unfaithful, even the talent he had was taken from him. And if you live your life for your glory instead of God's, even your own life will be taken. And like that servant, you will be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. To bury your talent is to refuse to use your life for God and protecting yourself, but no one can protect themselves from God. Right? The guy who thought he was playing it safe, he took the greatest risk of all and he lost his life. Right? This isn't just a little story. This is real life, that Jesus is actually going to return and everyone will be held accountable. And there are consequences to an unfaithful life. The missionary Jim Elliot said, as you've probably heard, that he is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now let's take a step back here. I want to be really clear that you are not saved from sin based on your obedience to God and your endurance. You're saved by faith alone in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of your sin and he placed it on himself, and he forgives you perfectly. He takes all of your sins and washes them away, and he takes your unrighteous standing before God and he places it upon himself, takes the guilt, and he gives you his pure, spotless standing so that you can be forgiven. We're justified by faith. But those who have real faith are faithful. The faithfulness of how you manage your life proves whether or not you really love God. And that's what this passage is about. Right? If we were to boil down the crux of this passage, of what Jesus is trying to communicate, it's something like this. My faithfulness with what Christ entrusts to me will be the proof of whether or not I belong in his kingdom. Right? If you really have faith in Christ, if Christ has saved your soul, you're going to love Christ and your life is going to show it, and you're going to live a life in reckless abandon for him and for his glory. But if you offer lip service with your life, but your life is no different from everyone else around you, and you bury your talent, you have great reason to question if your faith is really real. You know, it's not about praying a prayer as a child or walking an aisle. Right? The Bible never tells us to look back on a date where we made some profession. The Bible asks us, what does your life look like right now? Right? It doesn't mean you never sin, but are you being faithful? Because your faithfulness or lack thereof is going to be evidence of whether or not you actually belong. Because just like that third servant, it reveals if you actually love Jesus. Do you love Christ? Is it proven by the way you live your life? You know, I began this sermon with a hypothetical scenario. And maybe you wondered why pick such a random number as $86,400? Why not $100,000 or $1 million? Why $86,400? And that's because that number isn't actually hypothetical, it's actual. Because every day God gives you, you start out with 86,400 seconds. And at the end of each day, those precious seconds are gone, and you can never get them back. And time is far more valuable than money. Because each day the clock renews and measures your life. Because that's what a talent actually is, isn't it? It includes money. But when Jesus is speaking of faithfulness, he's asking, how are you stewarding the entire substance of your life? How are you posturing your life that belongs to God for his glory? Are you being faithful with it? So don't waste it. Don't hide it under the ground. Use your life for the glory of God. Take your 86,400 seconds a day and live in reckless abandon for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus Christ who gave his life on the cross so that those who believe in him, in his life, death, and resurrection can be forgiven of sin. We thank you that you took our sin-cursed life and you exchanged it with your perfect life so that we could be forgiven. We love you, Lord. Help us to walk out of here loving Christ and living for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.